1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. Let us hear the word of God. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you have believed. Amen. We thank God for this reading of his word. The late John Stott, who was an English church leader of recent years, said the following. He said, Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. So the concept of resurrection lies at the heart of Christianity. If you remove resurrection, Christianity is destroyed. And so as we come this morning to celebrate communion, as we come as a congregation of God's people, as followers of the Lord Jesus, we are a resurrection people. We are people whose identity stands or falls on the reality or otherwise, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. This letter to the Corinthians, a letter written by Paul to the church at Corinth, a church that was riddled with problems. To take just a few examples, there was division in the church, there was confusion and misuse of spiritual gifts in the church, and there was gross sexual immorality. Now, to top it all off, there are some people in the church who are questioning the reality of the resurrection. They're asking, did it happen? Did it matter if it happened or not? Does it need to happen? And we see this issue in verse 12, where we read, But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So some in the church in Corinth were struggling to believe this. They were struggling to accept whether the resurrection was real or not. We can ask, are there those who struggle to believe this today? Are there those who ask, is this important? Are there those who ask, well, does it matter whether Jesus rose from the dead or not? Well, if we look at a survey or two, we would see that certainly there are those who believe this or who struggle to believe this today. There was a Maori poll done in 2011 looking at the attitudes and beliefs of Christians in the UK. And it found that just 32% of those in the UK who identify themselves as Christians believe in a physical resurrection. Just 32%. But not only that, but there was a survey of Church of England ministers done a few years ago, and it showed that a third of them doubt or disbelieve in a physical resurrection. Maybe you're here this morning and you have doubts over the reality of Jesus' resurrection. You wonder if it really happened. Or maybe you're here and you're beginning to be a bit, or you've been a bit unsure about it. Or maybe you wonder, is it really such a big deal whether he did or did not rise from the dead? Well, over the next few minutes, we want to look at what God, in this letter to the Corinthians, has to say in this matter. What God has to say regarding the evidence for Jesus' resurrection, and also regarding its importance to the Christian faith. So regarding its importance, Paul, in this letter, could hardly be more clear. He says that the resurrection, along with the cross, is of vital importance, of first importance. It's a vital matter. Along with the crucifixion, the resurrection is a cornerstone of the Christian faith. And these two must come together, or the Christian faith is false. Jesus had to die on a cross, but also he had to rise triumphant from the grave. It's something, as I've said, that Paul regarded as of first importance. And it's something that, as we look through the scriptures, was regarded as of vital importance by the first Christians as they shared the good news of Jesus. We can see this if we have a look at the book of Acts. We can look through various examples there. But to take just one, or we'll take a couple actually. We see it at Pentecost in Acts 2. There we see Peter preaching, and he says to the crowd who have gathered there, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. So he says that God raised Jesus to life, but not only that, but that those who were there witnessed the risen Jesus. Or to take another example, Acts 17, verse 18. And there it's Paul is preaching. And Luke tells us that Paul preached the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. When we come to the Lord's table, when we come to celebrate communion, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. But we aren't just proclaiming that Jesus died. We are proclaiming that Jesus rose from the grave and that he has conquered death. Because if we think about it, Jesus' death on the cross would have been almost meaningless if he hadn't risen from the grave. If Jesus hadn't risen from the grave, we may not even have heard of Jesus today. We would not be sitting here today. The cross only makes sense with the resurrection. And the resurrection is only possible with the cross. Without Jesus dying on the cross, the resurrection would have been impossible. And without the resurrection, the cross would just have been a meaningless tragedy. In order for Jesus' death to mean anything, then he had to come out of the grave alive. And again, we read in God's word that he did. In short, without the resurrection, the cross is not good news. But thankfully, in these verses, Paul outlines for us the evidence for the resurrection. He tells us that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, again according to the scriptures. And from there, he goes on to tell us about the witnesses to the resurrection, witnesses to the fact that Jesus was alive and well, having been dead and buried. So firstly, he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, as we tend to know him. Now, if Jesus had only appeared to Peter, there may have been a problem. You see, at the time, there was a popular theory during the rounds. There was a theory that Jesus was just a hallucination, that the people had only seen a hallucination. Now, if it had only been Peter who'd seen Jesus, that may have been believable. But it wasn't just one person that saw Jesus. We can read of hundreds of people who witnessed the risen Lord Jesus. We can read how he appeared to the 12, to the apostles, and then we can read of how he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. And then Paul adds a few more words that are important to notice. He says that most of these brothers and sisters, the 500 plus, are still living. So what is Paul saying when he adds these words, the fact that they're still living? Well, what he's saying is this, that if you don't believe me, you can go and ask them. If you don't believe my word, you can go and ask those 500 others. Ask them, did you see Jesus? Was he real? Has he risen from the dead? Ask them and they will confirm the resurrection. They will tell you that it happened. They will tell you how they saw Jesus in those days after he rose from the dead. Now, of course, those brothers and sisters aren't walking the earth now. We can't go and ask them ourselves. But the very fact that Paul, when writing this letter, mentioned them, points to the confidence that he had in the truth of what he was writing. He's saying there were hundreds of genuine bona fide eyewitnesses to the post-resurrected Jesus. He also appeared to James, to all the apostles, and then to Paul, as Paul saw the vision of the risen living Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. There were hundreds of people who saw Jesus after he rose from the grave. Hundreds of eyewitnesses. Another eyewitness was Thomas, or Doubting Thomas, as he's often known. Skeptical Thomas. Maybe you're a bit skeptical yourself. Well, where do we see John's skepticism? Well, we can see it in John 20. You don't need to turn with me. I'll just read a couple of verses. Thomas says there, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. So Thomas says, I will refuse to believe unless I can see him for myself, unless I can see the physical Jesus. A week goes by of further doubting. A week goes by in Thomas's life where he continues to doubt the reality of Jesus' resurrection. But then what happens? Well, Jesus comes along and he speaks to Thomas. And he says this, put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put them into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And how does Thomas respond to this? Well, in the only way possible, in a sense, he says, my Lord and my God. Thomas sees the reality of the resurrection. He sees the reality that Jesus, who was crucified, has risen from the dead, and that it shows him to be the Lord God. So there's the evidence of those eyewitnesses. But there's also other historical evidence. And we're going to see a picture on the screen now of a fellow called Justin Martyr. Now, from the look of him, you mightn't think he was much of a theological heavyweight. But back in the 2nd century AD, he was the kind of guy who was well able to debate with others over the truths, over the big issues facing Christians in that day. If he was around today, he might be the kind of man who would be invited onto TV for debates with Richard Dawkins or people like that to discuss the evidence of whether God was real or not. But anyway, around 150 AD, Justin Martyr wrote an open letter to the emperor. The emperor at that time was a guy called Antoninus Pius. And in this letter, Justin claimed that the emperor, if he wanted to, could find information about the birth of Jesus and his life. He could find information about the miracles, about his raising the dead, and the reports of his own resurrection from the report written by Pontius Pilate. So Justin wrote that letter to the Roman emperor, but he also wrote a letter to the Jews who were around. He accused them of failing to accept their Messiah by appointing leaders to spread the lie that the body had been stolen. Now, Justin couldn't have written these two letters if his claims could have been easily disproven. But nobody was able to contradict Justin in any way at that time. So, not only is there the biblical evidence, there's the historical evidence, but then there's one more piece of evidence that Paul points us to in these verses. And it's the reality of a changed life. And Paul says that his changed life and the changed life of any Christian is evidence of the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Any Christian whose life shows the evidence of the work of God, any evidence, any Christian who shows the life of God in them points us to the reality of the resurrection. So the evidence for the resurrection is there. It's there if you want to see it. But what does that mean for us as we celebrate communion today? What does the resurrection mean for you and me? What can we know as resurrection people? Well, there's three things I want to point you to. First of all, the verses show us that we can know forgiveness of our sins in verse 3. If you look at it there, it doesn't just tell us that Christ died, but it tells us what Christ died for. It tells us that Christ died for our sins. For our sins. And when we come to communion today, we can come as those for whom Christ died. He died for our sins to bring us to God. He didn't die for his sins because, of course, he was holy. He was perfect. Jesus lived the sinless life. But he died for our sins, in our place, to bring us to God. Do you know your sins forgiven? Do you come to communion today in the calm assurance that your sins have been forgiven through Jesus? We can know our sins forgiven because Jesus died for our sins. And then, secondly, we can know undeserved grace. Undeserved grace in verse 9. Paul writes of himself that he was the least of the apostles, that he did not even deserve to be called an apostle. And surely, as we come to communion today, we come with a bit of a sense of unworthiness, a sense that we don't really deserve to eat the bread and drink the wine. And as Christians, we can look back to what we were before Jesus brought us to faith. We can see how we maybe ignored him, or we abused him, or we put ourselves in his place. And even after he saved us, we can all too easily see the sins that continue to plague us. And yet, as we look to these verses, we can surely see the undeserved grace of God. God's grace to us in Jesus. As I was preparing the sermon during the week, I was looking back through a book I'd read called Raised with Christ, How the Resurrection Changes Everything. And in it, the writer, Adrian Warnock, tells the following story. He says, I remember trying to tell a room full of children the meaning of the word grace. Without warning, I took a large bar of chocolate and gave it to the child who'd been misbehaving most all morning. He says, the look of surprise and pleasure in that child's face told me that he understood that this was far from what he deserved. Then a chorus of howls from the other children of, that's totally not fair, told me that they'd grasped it too. Exactly, I said, that's grace. And in response to that grace, this boy immediately began to behave well and continued to do so for the rest of the morning. And that's maybe what we see happening there with Paul. There were those, no doubt, who would have said, that's totally not fair. And Jesus would have said, exactly. It's totally not fair that I've saved you, but that's grace. I've saved you because I love you and because I'm merciful. We don't deserve forgiveness, but Jesus says, exactly. That's grace. That grace brings forgiveness, and it also brings change. And that's the third thing we see. As resurrection people, we can know God's grace changing us. So the third effect of the resurrection, the grace to change. You see, the resurrection isn't just something that happened 2,000 years ago. But because of the resurrection, a radical change has happened inside of each and every follower of the Lord Jesus. The Christian is made new and is prepared for eternity with God. The penalty for sin has been cancelled and the power of sin has been defeated. We can say along with Paul, as he says here in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And as we join together as a church community to celebrate communion, We come as part of the people of God, a people changed by the resurrection, a people who can say together, by the grace of God, we are what we are, a people who are looking to the resurrection to come, when Christ will return and we will go to be with him, a people who are undeserving, and yet by the mercy of God, have been brought to share in God's family. People have been adopted by the grace of God. But maybe you're sitting here now and you feel like an outsider. You aren't yet a Christian. You don't know the forgiveness of God. You don't know the grace of God or his work in your life. Maybe it's because you've come to the conclusion that you aren't good enough for God, that you aren't good enough to be a Christian, that you've done something so bad that God could never forgive you. Are these your thoughts? Are these the conclusions that you've come to? Are these the ideas that you've persuaded yourself are true? If that's you, then I would encourage you to look again at these verses. The Lord Jesus didn't die for the good things that we had done, but he died for our sins. He doesn't offer mercy to those who deserve it, but to those who are undeserving. And that's each and every one of us. And if you're still thinking, but my life isn't good enough, I couldn't change, then look again. Look at Paul. He was a man who persecuted the church. He was a man who stood by when Stephen was being murdered. And yet he was a man who came to Jesus as he was. And when Paul came to Jesus, he had no idea how Jesus would use him. He had no idea that he would write a letter to a church in Corinth. He maybe didn't even know where Corinth was. And yet God took Paul and used him mightily. He used him to found the church at Corinth, amongst other places. He used him to write to the church there, to write this letter. And when we come to Jesus, we've no idea how he's going to use us. We've no idea of his purposes for us. And yet we come as we are. And we hand our life to him. And we trust in his grace. When we come to the table this morning, we are reminded of God's love for us. We are reminded of the truth and reality, both of the crucifixion, but also of the resurrection. And when we come to communion, as we take this bread and wine, we're reminded that we aren't in and of ourselves good enough for God. That left to ourselves, there's nothing we could do to come to God. But we're also reminded of the ultimate and the greatest expression of God's love for us. We're reminded of the cruel death on the cross and the glorious resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.